Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Today, we initiate a new study in 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the Epistle of 1 John, by, of course, the same author. Now, to properly understand 1 John, we need appropriate introduction. And unlike most of my studies, this introduction will be longer and more detailed, but very important. And if you intend to follow us through this book, it would be really good that you stay with us through all of this introduction. Among the New Testament epistles, Hebrews and this short tract, and that's what we can call this epistle, stand alone in their lack of a formal salutation, stating the name of the author and his addressees. Even so, 1 John is highly pastoral in its tone, its content, and intent. Its author is ascribed to the Apostle John mostly, but not entirely, on the basis of external rather than internal evidence, that is, evidence right with inside the document itself. The literary style obviously resembles that of the Gospel of John, and some of its themes resonate of John's Gospel as well. Also, the author claims to have been an intimate eyewitness of the life and ministry of our Savior. That's very important. That credential certainly would fit John like few others. Apart from internal indications consistent with the authorship of John the Apostle, we have multiple direct testimonies of early church fathers, and I do mean early, such as Papias, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian, all dating from the mid-second century into the third. They cite John the Apostle as the author. So the best educated estimate places the writing of this epistle somewhere between 85 and 95 A.D., probably written from Ephesus, where John the Apostle, according to early church tradition, spent his later years from about 70 to 100 A.D. The recipients of this epistle were churches in the province of Asia Minor, that's modern Turkey, especially in and around Ephesus, which was located in southeastern Asia Minor near Miletus, a coastal town. For there, according to early church tradition, the Apostle John ministered in his later years. What's the purpose of this epistle? Well, it's threefold. In chapter 1, verse 4, that his readers may be full of joy. Secondly, that they avoid sin and deception, chapter 2, verse 1, and that they may have assurance of eternal life, chapter 3, verse 13. Well, the purpose and the occasion are two different things. John wrote as a shepherd of the flock to strengthen their hold on the truth. So he wrote as a gatekeeper of the truth. Not only was John concerned to nurture the church in the truth, but he was also very anxious to prevent spiritual defections from the truth, because at this time there was a great threat. And unless we understand that threat, and we'll get to it, it'll be difficult to understand some of the epistle. And that last mission in his document was, as I say, especially urgent, for even at this very early stage in church history, folks, there were then already, as there have been in every generation since, there were insidious errors and diabolical doctrines infiltrating the ranks of the churches. Now, I want to treat you treat may not be the word, at least give you a brief theological excursus. I want to go on a little patch here, a little tear here, which I think is very important as we introduce 1 John. Folks, genuine sheep of Jesus Christ will not be deceived, at least for long. The foundation of God, as the Apostle Paul tells us in the pastoral epistles, stands firm. The Lord keeps all those whom the Father has given him. In confirmation of that promise, you can see passages like John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39, John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, 1 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9, Philippians 1, 6, and Jude 24. That's just a brief survey of passages that remind us that God keeps those that he saves. In pursuit of his project to protect, God uses means. His primary instrument for preserving his true sheep is by means of the Spirit working through the Word. The imprint and the impact of the teaching of God's Word in conjunction with the Holy Spirit does the job. The Spirit uses the Word to inculcate the truth deeply into the hearts of God's people. It's a living word. And through the word, the Spirit exposes and incrementally extirpates error from the believing heart. We must understand that. So what John is doing, as in the rest of the scriptures, is human due diligence, which God uses through the Spirit to keep, protect the spiritual health of genuine believers. It must be noted, as abhorrent as false teaching is to God, God nevertheless, in his providence, folks, he allows error to make its way onto the scene. Why? For false teaching has a way of drawing the false-hearted to it, the way a corpse draws flies. In other words, friends, God takes advantage of the devil's deceptions, and there are many. He does that to expose the human heart, the way a motorist uses a dipstick to check the oil in an auto engine. The presence of perversions of the truth, has this effect. It brings out perverted hearts, the way luminol in forensic investigations brings out evidence of blood spatter not obvious to the naked eye. For example, John in this epistle will speak of some Christian pretenders who were, he says, once among us, but hey, they were not really of us. There he implies that their defection from orthodoxy in the faith proved them to be religious posturers all along, people who all along, though they had the patina, the coloration of being Christians, they did not really know God. For had they been true sheep of Christ, they would never have defected, at least not for long, from apostolic standards of doctrine. Now, what I'm saying here is a reassuring reminder that even in times of confusion, when the truth, and our day is one of those, when the truth seems to be taking a hellish beating, even within the churches, folks, God is always sovereignly in control of things. He is always accomplishing his purpose. His word never returns to him void. Sometimes the ministry of the word is unto life, and sometimes it is unto death. God knows exactly what he's doing, even if he has to bend error to his own ends. At the end of the day, as the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He did not say, I will build my local church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. The gates of hell have prevailed against many a local church. But within the larger footprint of the local churches, there is the church, the capital C, that living and true body of believers. And Christ is building that church, and he will keep everyone who belongs to it, capital C. Even theological lies, detestable to us, hateful to God, God knows how to use those lies to expose, to bring to the surface those who are not approved by him and to knock some hampering barnacles off the hull of the churches. But there will always be tares among the wheat folks. There always will be. But by this means and that means, the Lord uses error to thin his fields so that the wheat may grow. Now, let me make a practical application. And if you're just tuning in, we're initiating a study of 1 John, and we're strictly an introduction and will be in this study and the next. So much is important here as we prepare to go into 1 John, a much longer than usual introduction because this book needs it. So a practical application of what I've just said in this theological excursus. It is therefore prudent, my friends, yes, it's imperative for any faithful pastor to follow the vigilant model of the Apostle John in his pastoral care and oversight. You know, as much as we, church leaders, some of us at least, hate getting tagged with the smear of being critical, negative, and judgmental, we must remember this. The enemy uses that very kind of threat as an intimidating tactic to make those of us who try to be careful shepherds hesitate in performing our due diligence as faithful ministers of Jesus Christ. Like the Lord Jesus himself and all the apostles, including John, we must speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. That means we must call, as the saying goes, a spade for the good of the church, and for the less discerning in the church who might at least temporarily get carried away and burned by error if we don't do our job. So it is essential that those of us who are shepherds be proactive as gatekeepers and just endure some of that criticism when people call us negative and judgmental. We've got to try to keep doctrinal deviancy at bay, at least in respect to those teachings of a fundamental nature. Now, I say fundamental nature because not all theological controversies go to the roots of our faith. Not all theological deviations undermine the doctrinal and moral integrity of our faith, is what I'm saying. For example, disputes about modes of baptism are not critical to the superstructure of the Christian faith, and anybody who makes them so is really into serious error. Disputes about modes of baptism do not degrade Christian moral practices. And then there are disputes about the modes of church government or polity. They might be a little more consequential, that's a matter of debate, but those are far less significant than disagreements about, say, the way of salvation, about the person of Christ, about the physical resurrection, and about the nature of the authority of the Scriptures. Those are far more serious. Now, folks, wherever pastors are chronically passive and neglectful of their gatekeeping responsibility, and there's just a lot of that today, that passivity, I suspect, may be an implicit sign that in those venues, there aren't really many true sheep to protect. Why do I say that? Well, otherwise, the Lord, I would think, would provide them with gatekeepers. For you will find, I believe, this general rule in life, in the church. Whenever the shepherds take a laissez-faire attitude toward theological soundness, toward the health of the church, that doctrinal indifference is typically shared, I think you will find, by most of the professing sheep. The result is their lack of God-given protection is a divine verdict in itself about the spirit of such congregations. Now, all of that brings us back to John and this short epistle, after that what I called an excursus. John is deeply concerned about encroachments of doctrinal, moral, and social error. They tend to go together, an unholy alliance of lies. Where there will be doctrinal error, I'm talking about of the more fundamental kind, there will be moral error and also social error. There is a logic in their connection. So John wants to confirm and reassure those who are still walking in the light of their fellowship with God and their partnership with the apostles in the faith. At the same time, he wants to provide these benchmarks for self-evaluation in their walk of faith. He wants to do that so that they may not grow lax and thus kid themselves about knowing God. In short, the apostle wants them, the people he's writing to, he wants to keep them honest in their walk with God and not allow them to go flaccid, as did ancient Israel, in a life of spiritual presumption. Then, too, he wants, if I may put it crudely but communicatively, to equip them with built-in garbage detectors so that they would be better discerning and recognize wolves and their kind roaming around in the sheep pen. These are still good and needful projects for church leaders. Yet that mission, I'm sorry to say, is less and less appealing to contemporary pastors, and especially less appealing to younger pastors, who way too often prefer to appear avant-garde and love to be non-traditional, for that's their badge of honor in their own minds, and perhaps in the minds of their peers, though it has little merit in God's eyes, who is far more concerned about fidelity to the truth and moral integrity and stability. These types very often wind up turning churches contrary to the demographically integrated makeup of a New Testament church into youth specialty stores that cater to narrow demographic markets, if I can use that term, because that's the way they play it, and they pander to the prejudices of their own kind, and they domesticate biblical truth if they do not deviate from it altogether. And they do this in order to accommodate the predilections of their market niche. They studiously trim away and tone down all that their kind finds off-putting, or God forbid, in the least judgmental, even if it is God's judgment. They do this while they frolic in their own foolishness and keep paddling around in the social surf like California surfers, looking to catch the next big wave and make a name for themselves. What's working? And in that pragmatic mode, it's no wonder the sharks eventually eat them alive. Feeding and protecting the sheep is not an arch value to the kind I'm talking about. Like narcissistic artists expressing their individualism is being true to themselves, as opposed to being faithful to God and His Word. Unfortunately, that professed value has more to do with American excess than with any Christian virtue. Other Christian leaders, and I want to tell you their tribe is great, opt for a more familiar corporate mode. In this mode, they're not seeking so much to build people up in Christ, in the truth, to send them out for Christ with the truth in order to bring people to Christ by means of the truth. But their obsession is basically institutional success, that is, growth for growth's sake. And that mindset, it is no surprise when they cease to be shepherds and gatekeepers and reduce themselves to marketers and bean counters. Lapsing easily into a consumer mentality, some of these kinds of shepherds have an overriding concern to tell people what they really want to hear rather than what they need to hear. That's what Paul talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Thus, the truth goes begging while the churches go to hell almost literally. It becomes the devil's playground and error runs amok. Well, John had his issues in this day, and he was writing to protect the church, and I'm saying we've got to remember that the truth is paramount. Now, I want to add here a little theological addendum as we continue this introduction to 1 John. Some who resist rigorousness about sound doctrine, I can hear it, I've heard it many times before, they come back with that old saw that, look, what matters is the heart, not head knowledge. This dichotomization or divorce between the head and the heart, I want to tell you, that is really a specious distinction that the Scriptures do not countenance. Listen, when you hear somebody make that bifurcation between the head and the heart, by the heart they mean the feelings, and they are saying, whether or not they recognize it, it does not matter if the religious head is empty and has things all wrong. The religious feelings and sentiments Really, that's all that matters to God, as if the feelings can be sound when the head is sick. My friends, listen carefully. If you or someone you know takes the position that doctrine, sound doctrine, is a matter that relates only to the head, but true religion, real religion, genuine worship, is strictly a matter of the heart, that position reflects a lack of spiritual understanding about the biblical relationship between the head and the heart. Now, it is absolutely true that mere knowledge puffs up, and on that point we quite agree. But it is a gross, deadly, lethal fallacy to believe that the heart, as the Scriptures speak of the heart, can be right with God. It's a fallacy. To believe that the heart can be right with God and the head vacant of the truth, or the intellect buried under a slide of lies. In biblical terms, do you realize the intellect and the heart cannot be separated as discrete entities? Let me say that over again. Do you realize that the intellect, the head and the heart, cannot be separated as discrete entities? For in biblical nomenclature, the heart comprises, one, the intellect, two, the volition or the will, and three, the emotions or feelings. So, you see, when we talk about the heart, all three of those components are part and parcel of the equation. So, clearly then, if I'm right about that, then one cannot have a confused, corrupt, or empty head and a good and pious heart. You can't. Why? Because these three constituents of our inner being are all bound up together in one bundle that the Scriptures denominate as the heart. Biblically speaking, when one says the heart, what he should be referring to is the core of man. And that core consists of three things: the totality of his intellect, his will, and his affections or emotions. A good heart is a condition where the intellect believes the right things, the affections embrace the right things, and the will volunteers for the right things. I'll say that again. A good heart is a condition where the intellect or mind believes the right things, the affections or emotions embrace the right things, and the will volunteers for the right things. Never, never tell me that so-and-so who teaches false and misleading doctrine has a good heart. Not in the biblical meaning of the term. That's like saying that one has lung cancer, but the body is in good shape. Really? That would be a big surprise to the body so afflicted. The trouble is that when folks differentiate between the head and the heart, they are differentiating between the intellect and the feelings, as if the word heart in the Bible had reference only to emotions. But emotions detach from the intellect, give us all heat and no light, just as the mind, detached from the emotions, yield only light and no heat. And if these two are not engaged to the will, you have all show and no go. Folks, don't ever let anyone seduce you into thinking that just feeling right about God is what it's all about. In the first place, there's no way of feeling right about Christ when you're not thinking right about God. And if one is not thinking the right way about God, how can we expect him to decide rightly, that is, on the volitional, will side of the heart equation, in matters relative to God? Do you see how it's all intertwined? To think that religious feelings or sentiments are the whole of the matter is in itself one of the devil's lies. That's a lie that causes us to ignore God's word, to become dismissive of teaching ministry, and causes us to gravitate from spiritual nourishment to religious entertainment and sensationalism that play on the emotions, which experience we confuse with the heart and feel falsely good about ourselves when our feelings are good, though our minds are not spiritually formed, nor our moral actions transformed. And that is where many today are caught in this web of deception. My advice is to stay far, far away from any church or religious environment that slights the teaching of the Word of God in favor of trying to pump up the emotions with driving, bombastic music. Well, friends, God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.